Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. I'll be reading a moment from verse 12. Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. The context here is that Jesus has been talking to his disciples, at least what the context you get from all three of the synoptic gospels. He's been talking with his disciples about rank, because they've been having a spat among themselves as to who the greatest is. Can you imagine? Lord's apostles sitting around, I'm the greatest? No, I'm the greatest. It's kind of a sad scene, isn't it, to think that they are doing that. But in answer to all of that, Jesus, first of all, brings a little child into their midst and says, unless you change and become like a child, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But then he asks a question in verse 12 of chapter 18, which is the question of the night. What do you think? And then he goes on to tell a parable. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Objection, Your Honor. Non-responsive. Sustained. This parable doesn't seem to address the issue. It's not talking about the greatest, it's talking about the lost. Jesus is asking his 12 disciples to think. And it's interesting because they are a rabble bunch of really uneducated men. It's not that they're stupid or anything, but they're not very educated, they're not scholars, and yet he's asking even ordinary people like us to think. And I have to say that when I put all of the verses together from the Synoptic Gospels that surround this kind of scenario here, I have to think. They're talking about who the greatest is, and Jesus says, well, I want you to look at little children. And yet they've been acting like little children. Little children who are strutting around saying, I'm the best, I'm the best. And I don't know how humble a lot of children are. American children these days don't seem to be very humble. I mean, their pictures are everywhere. And that's you grandparents that are causing that. You Facebook junkies that are over 70 and you're so proud of your little darling angels, they can't be humble anymore. So I don't know about that one. And then what's this parable of the lost sheep? How does that all work into the answer that he's giving to them about who the greatest is? It causes me to think. Now turn over to chapter 21 of Matthew. There's a complete different setting here and quite a different set of people to whom Jesus is directing his remarks. Instead of having uneducated people, remember the scribes we saw on the screen this morning? He's talking to really educated people. I mean, these are the doctors of the law, the theologians. And so in verse 28 of chapter 21, he starts off with the exact same question. What do you think? And then he gives them a parable. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, Son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, Oh, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? You can just see them looking at each other. Well, duh. The first. And I don't get this one. Jesus puts a really complicated set of things in front of his 12 uneducated disciples. But when it comes to the scholars, he tosses them up a softball. I mean, this is a no-brainer. It's got to be the first. But he's wanting to think about it. Well, if it's a no-brainer, what is there to think about? Well, for them, he wanted them to think about the fact that they were like the son that said, I will go, but did not. They had a lot to think about, not because it was hard to understand, but because it was hard to apply. The question was obvious. The application was not so obvious. And then, if you look just a little bit over Matthew 22, verse 37, remember, one of the teachers of the law came and said, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. I'm going to get this out of order just a second here. And with all your strength, and then with all your what? Mind. You know what's interesting about this? Did you know this? In the Shema from the Old Testament, it's got with all your heart and soul and strength, but it does not have with all your mind. Jesus adds an emphasis here that really never was before. And isn't it interesting that it is with all of your mind? Well, what think you? God wants us to be thinkers. He wants us to think critically, deeply, powerfully. He wants us to think in such a way that we are not just looking at the text, but we are actually digging into it like we talked about this morning. What think you? When you kind of tease that phrase out, the way you emphasize each of the three words, what think you, turns out pretty interesting. Let's put the first emphasis on thinking. What think you? Not what you know, not what you feel, not what you believe, not even what you study, but what think you? I mean, at the very most elementary level, it can't be, what do you know? I'm always telling my students, and here's some good advice from my front row people I'm glad to see again tonight here. You know what you know because you know it. But you don't know what you don't know because you don't know it. You know? Words to live by. Words to live by. The front row can also affirm that we are not taught really to think critically. In our whole educational process, and those of you who are older who've gone through the whole gamut of it will understand that whether you're talking about elementary school or universities these days, it seems like we're not taught to think very critically or deeply. We're taught to memorize facts, information. And so you memorize this whole bunch of stuff. It's like filling up a bathtub, and you put in all the facts late at night. You're memorizing all this stuff for the test the next day. And you get into the classroom and the time for the test and all these facts. It's like you pull the plug, and all this information goes down the drain, and it hardly leaves a ring of memory. It's just gone. And that's kind of how we're taught to think. That's the superficial level in which we're asked to, quote, think. That's not real thinking. That's just memorizing and regurgitating. So we don't really start off with much to work with if all we're talking about is what we know. What we feel is pretty interesting too, because we are, if anything, in this generation, we're a feeling generation. We're moving. We're jiving. Feeling. You know, I feel for our young people today in particular. Young people who are sometimes, understandably, not particularly moved by what happens in traditional congregations. And a lot of churches come along and offer them something different. They call them contemporary services. And there's a lot of movement. There's a lot of music that is, of course, from our perspective, dubious because it has instruments involved. And yet our young people have more and more trouble, I think, figuring out why we don't use instruments because, you know, instruments are basically the movement that is today, the music movement. And speaking of movement, it moves them. It touches them. And when you see people raising their hands and swaying to the music, old codgers like us think it's kind of a rock concert, but young people can get into that stuff. It makes sense to them, particularly if it's compared to something that's colder and deader. Now, trust me, I love the singing that we had here tonight. Even when we throw new songs at you, you come back and sing well. But compared with a little livelier beat and so forth, I don't know. It's just hard for young people to maintain this idea that we shouldn't use instruments. It's a very complicated issue, but young people do think a lot more than we give them credit for sometimes. When we come back and try to explain to them we don't use instruments, and we use a couple of passages in particular, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, to say that's why we shouldn't use instruments. I can remember the first time I said, now wait a minute, I was their age on the front row. I was their age. When I ask, is that the context? Is that what is being talked about, the group? Isn't it the contrast between the one who is filled with wine, wherein there is riot, probably singing drinking songs, drunk last night, drunk the night before, going to get drunk tonight like I've never been drunk before, that kind of song, where he's singing out of a bottle, comparing that with be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. See, if you are really thinking about the context, that's problematic. So what answer would I give to you about instrumental music? My stronger argument is a historical argument. Historically, we know that the Jews used instruments in the temple. They also had an all-male choir. It's kind of interesting. No women were singing in the choir, but they had an all-male choir, and they used instruments. David, of course, had his harp and used the instrument in private praise. But the worship of temple did not include what we today know as a cappella singing. It was instrumental music. And then suddenly, when we had these new Christians, most of whom were initially, of course, Jewish, there is a break with the past. There is no longer any instrument that we can see in Christian worship. And there wasn't from the first century to the second century, third century, fourth century, fifth century, all the way down to the 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th century when they started creeping in. And at that point in time, every Christian leader, except for Luther, who loved instruments, all the others, Calvin on down, they all rejected the use of instruments, saying that they were instruments of Baal, heathen worship. Isn't it interesting? The Old Testament Jews had the instrument, but the New Testament Christians did not. And inquiring minds have to ask, well, why such a sudden break? What was it that God either didn't like about instrumental music or thought was not good for us or the best for us? And we're not given that answer explicitly, but it's just so interesting that when we come up in the churches of Christ, sometimes we think, oh, we're the only ones who don't use musical instruments. Did you know that today, all around the world, there were millions of people worshiping outside the churches of Christ without instruments? Millions. The Russian Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, have never used the instruments. We're not the only ones that are kind of kooky in this regard. And so there's a lot to be thought about. But when I use an historical argument to a younger generation, younger generation, I'm sorry, guys, I don't mean to beat up on you, but are there any of the young people I can beat up on out there? It's just that historical arguments don't go over much because they're history. Historical arguments are history. They're passé. You can't use those. So it's very tough. You really have to think through things, but we're not geared to thinking through things critically. We're into feeling. So it can't be just feeling. It's got to be some doctrine, some teaching, some thinking about the understanding behind it. Well, it's also not belief. It's not knowledge. It's not what you feel. It's also not what you believe. But because you can believe things without thinking almost at all. Here's something to think about. How many of you believe what you believe because your parents believed it? And I'm no longer talking about the front row. I'm talking about everybody else. How many of you believe what you believe because your parents first believed it? And here's a kind of interesting test. Suppose that you had been born in the former Soviet Union, which was officially atheistic. Suppose you were born today in North Korea. Suppose you were born in China or Japan or India. Do you think you would believe in Jesus Christ? You might, but the odds would be really strongly against it. And this brings it home even more. Why are you a member of the Churches of Christ, or Church of Christ, capital C or not capital C, something to think about. But why are you a member of the Church of Christ and you're not a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, an Episcopalian? Do you know why you are? Some of you have married into the Churches of Christ. Some of you have been converted into what we know as the Churches of Christ. But most of you are in the Churches of Christ, once again, because your parents were in the Churches of Christ. Because if you get to thinking about it, those who are Baptist and those who are Methodist and those who are Presbyterian, why are they what they are and not members of the Church of Christ? Our heritage is probably far more important to what we believe than what we think. So it's not just what we believe. And ironically, as we sort of touched on this morning, it's not even what we study if we're not studying carefully. Because if we're not studying carefully, thinking critically while we study, we can come up with some bizarre kinds of results. Some time ago, I received an email asking me to listen online to a sermon that had been preached in the Nashville area some years ago. And I did. I listened to it, and it was a sermon presented by a preacher who was also a theologian and a professor in one of our Christian universities. And I disagreed with his conclusion. It was a special sermon that he preached on baptism. His conclusion, bottom line conclusion, was that in his congregation, they were going to continue to preach that baptism was important, but that if someone came into their group who had never been baptized, they were going to consider them as members of that congregation in the same good standing as everybody else. And I certainly disagreed with that bottom line conclusion. But what really bothered me far more was the way that he arrived at that conclusion, the arguments that he used. The argument, for example, that baptism and circumcision are the same thing. It's just an outward sign, just an outward sign, which didn't even dovetail with what he said at another part of his sermon when he said, we're saved by baptism. Those are two different kinds of things to think about. Baptism is an outward sign. It certainly is. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. It's kind of the believer's wedding ceremony. It's all that symbolism that's there. But it's more than just a sign. And it's distinct from circumcision because circumcision was something that happened to a young boy without him having anything to say about it being done to him. Whereas baptism is something that happens when you yourself personally choose it. That's a huge difference. And then, I don't know why, but it wasn't just this preacher. It's all over the fellowship these days. Preachers from pulpits across the land have been trying to kind of weasel around the baptism issue because it's really a fellowship issue they're going after, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But they will use the strangest arguments. One of them is a straw man argument. You know what a straw man argument is? It's giving you an argument that's really easy to knock over, a straw man, easy to knock over. And so if somebody agrees with that argument, then they must agree with your next premise that follows. And they seem to always, I love this, they seem to always pick on the Lord's table. And they say, oh, well, you know, we used to think that a person, one of the men, could not come up and serve the Lord's table unless he had a coat and tie on. But we're beyond that these days. I notice you're beyond that here in this congregation. And so the idea was, well, it was just kind of stupid to require it in any event. And then they move from that, which might be stupid, I don't know, but they move from that into this profound question about baptism and what its meaning is and purpose is. Quite a different issue. It's apples and oranges. I mean, you can't talk about one in the same breath as the other, but because it's so easy to knock over the straw man about men having to wear ties and jackets, they think, well, it's just as easy to knock over what we've always believed about baptism. And then there's this is the real killer here because it's so subtle and it grabs you, the false dichotomy. Now, don't worry, you don't have to wash your hands on the way out of the building today just because I've used that word, but false dichotomy. It's a false choice. Here's what they say. What do you think God really wants? Does he want someone who is baptized, or does he want someone who has a heart for God? He wants both. Absolutely. Preach it, brother. He wants both. It's a false choice. Now, obviously, when someone goes down into the water, we don't want his heart not to be there as well. Otherwise, it's for naught. It means nothing. But what about the person whose heart is tuned to God, but he hasn't been baptized? That's the other question. And so what we're really trying to do when we bring these kinds of arguments, those who do bring these kinds of arguments, is we're trying to get around the fellowship issue because we want to be able to fellowship everyone. And I understand that. I want to embrace people, too, who have faith in Jesus Christ. But we end up with a conclusion that someone is not baptized, and yet they're a brother and sister in Christ, while at the same time we're saying that without baptism, you're not saved. Well, how can you be a Christian, a brother and sister in Christ, and not be saved? It doesn't work except in a postmodern mind that can take two absolutely contradictory ideas and hold them at the same time. We're just not thinking. We're not thinking. Solomon in his Ecclesiastes said, I put my mind to ask the reason for things. The reason for things. Isn't that good? We need to know the reason for things. And then Isaiah, when he's talking, Jeremiah, when he's talking about the idolaters, says the idolaters take a log, a long piece of wood, a log, and they split it in half. Half they carve an idol to worship. The other half they use for firewood to cook their food on. The firewood they cook in their food on, the other half, they use it as if they're bowing down to it. And he says, has no one stopped to think? I mean, how ludicrous is this? Why would you worship a log that you use to burn your... It's incredible. Has no one stopped to think? We've lost our minds. Those of us who are getting a little bit older understand oncoming senility. And yet, when someone's completely lost their minds, we say they're insane. What, you lost your mind? You must be crazy. We're crazy because we're not thinking. We've lost our minds. Paul says, transform yourselves by the renewing of your what? Minds. By the renewing of your minds. Yeah. So, it's not just study. It's thinking critically when we study. So, it's not what we know. It's not just what we believe. It's not what we feel. It's not even what we study. We need to think critically. What think you? Now, change the emphasis here. What do you think? What do you think? Remember, Jesus takes his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and there they've got all these idols and so forth. And he asked a question of Peter in particular. He said, who do people say that I am? Well, some people say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Then he gets right on Peter and he says, but Peter, who do you say that I am? Not anybody else. Not the people out there, not the latest opinion poll, not the CNN poll, not the Fox News poll. Who do you say that I am? And why is that important? Because you're going to be judged for what you think, not for what anybody else in the entire world thinks. You have to think for yourself. It's what you think, not what your husband thinks, not what your wife thinks, not what your parents think, not what your children think, not what the preacher thinks, not what the elders think, not what, quote, the church thinks. It's just you. 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 What do you think? And then the question, what do you think? I would love to be able to use the scripture that says, as a man thinketh, so is he. But in this context, it's out of context. I can't use that, but there's something similar to that. Have you heard the phrase, you are what you eat? Scary for what you guys eat. You are what you eat, which is sort of like you are what you think about all day long. So let's have a little test here. What do you think about all day long? If you think about things all day long, or as I like to say, fangs, if you think about things all day long, you're probably a materialist. If you think about work all day long, you're a workaholic. If you think about alcohol all day long and have to have it, you're an alcoholic. If you think about sex all day long, you're a libertine. If you think about sports all day long, you're just the devil. That's all I can say. What do you think about all day long? Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is noble, of good report, we're told we ought to think about these things. You know, the ancient Greeks, as they sat in the forum in Athens, talked about what is good and true and beautiful. I love the one where they talked about beautiful, and they were saying, not so much what do you think is beautiful, but what is beauty? Is beauty something that is universal, or is it always relative to yourself? You know, what I think is beautiful, you may not think is beautiful, and vice versa. Well, that is true to some extent, but I'm going to cast my vote in terms of beauty being universal, because no matter the culture, religion, age, gender, whatever, Sunrise comes up and it's glorious. What do people say? Ooh, that's beautiful. Wherever around the world, whatever, that's beautiful. Sunset, glorious sunset, that's beautiful. I'm going for the universal. So they thought about what was beautiful, and they were thinking very critically and deeply along these lines. So what do we think about? So what do we think? What do you think? And what do you think? When you ask that last question, what do you think? To me, one of the most amazing, intriguing thoughts is, what does God think? What does God think? God is a feeling God, no question about that, because God is, first and foremost, God is, everybody, love. God is love. That's a feeling. But God also had to be the most incredible thinker to think out our creation in advance and say, oh, I'm going to have those weird colored flowers and those strange little creatures in the sea, and it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. Going to have just things that pop into their minds that's going to be just surprising them, and he just must have had a great amount of fun thinking about how he was going to create. But then that sadness probably crept in, because he also knew in advance that if he gave us moral choice, which he had to do, unless it was just a complete and total charade, he had to give us moral choice, and he knows in advance that if we have a choice, sometimes we're not going to make the right choice, and that's called sin. And that meant that he had to have a solution to sin, so he thinks about this and says, I will come down in human flesh in the form of Jesus the Christ, and on the cross give my life for them, shed my blood for them, redeem them from their sins so that they might be with me for an eternity. He's thinking all this thing through. We know that from the Revelation. Christ, the Lamb slain from the creation, from the very beginning of creation, before there was any sin. He had it all thought out. What is man that you care for him? The Son of Man that you think of him. He was thinking. And then there was that combination of his thoughts and his feelings. The most powerful scripture to me, maybe all of scripture, is when Israel over and over and over again spat in God's face, rejected him. And there's this point in time where, in human terms, God says, I thought you would call me Father. Wow. I thought you would call me Father. Just imagine the poignancy of the disappointment in God that we don't call him Father in the way that we ought to. So God thinks. And of course, if we shift the emphasis like we did earlier to what does God think, that's pretty interesting. What does God think? Not anybody else. When it comes to judgment, as we said earlier, it's only what God thinks. It's not what your parents think, your children think, your spouses think, society thinks, preacher thinks, church thinks. It's only what God thinks about you. And here's where it's really interesting, because it's not what you think about you that's going to matter. I wish I knew everyone in here really well enough. The Lord would know everyone in here well enough. I don't, obviously. But I have a feeling that some of you don't think highly enough of yourself. You're down on yourself, and you don't think you're worth very much. You need to get over that. God thinks about you more highly than you think about you, and has greater expectations for you. So don't put yourself down in the eyes of God. Now, that's not the problem for most of us. For most of us, our problem is probably thinking a lot more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty near perfect. I'm certainly a man who's flawed. Of course I am. I have sins in my life. Of course I do. But I'm a pretty good guy. I'm sure that I'm good enough for God to accept me as who I am. I go to church. I've been baptized. I try to, there's the occasional over the speed limit, but not often these days. I've had too many tickets to keep doing that. I'm a pretty good guy. You know, it doesn't matter what I feel about my life or anybody else feels about my life. It only matters what God thinks about me and about you. So, what does God think? What does God think? Which leaves what? What does God think about you? What does God think about your thinking? How much thinking you do? How critically you think? What do you think God thinks about how critically you think? How much you think? How deeply you think? How much you care about thinking? What does God think about your thoughts? What does God think about your dreams? What does God think about your fantasies? What does God think about your worries? What does God think about your fears? What does God think about your hopes? What does God think about your marriage? What does God think about your children? What does God think about your priorities? What does God think about your finances? What does God think about your generosity? What does God think about your work life? What does God think about your sex life? What does God think about how you spend your leisure time? What does God think about your speech? How you talk? What does God think about how you dress? What does God think about your temper? What does God think about your attitude? What does God think about your purity? What does God think about your godliness? What does God think about why you come to church? What does God think about your prayer life? What does God think about your attention to His revealed Word? What does God think about why you have not been baptized? What does God think about why you were baptized? What does God think about how on fire for the Lord you are? There's a lot to think about, isn't there? What does God think about you and me? I want us to close with a song that we really do not know and we're not going to sing. But if you'll turn to page 175. It's a song that I've come to love when I think about thinking in particular. Very short song, an ancient song, really. It's a prayer. God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in mine eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in my heart and in my thinking. God be at mine end and at my departing. And in just a moment, I want you to keep that song open. And I want you to be reading those words again as we hear them sung by the King's College Cambridge Singers in an arrangement by Sir Henry Walford Davies, which is not the arrangement we have in our book, but one that is far more poignant and beautiful. As we hear that being played, I want us to really think about this song as our own personal prayer. And after the song is concluded, I want to ask your indulgence just for a moment or two to sit quietly and reflect on all that we've been talking about, particularly, what does God think of you? And then I will close us in a final prayer. Let's just listen to the words of this glorious prayer. Thank you. Father God, forgive us for the way in which we have not thought as deeply, as clearly, as passionately as you called us to think about you, about our lives, about eternity. Our prayer is that you will be with us in our looking, our speaking, our understanding, and in our hearts as we think. Help us, Lord, to reach and dig beyond the usual, the normal, the routine, to become children of yours who love to sit at your feet and to learn from you. Thank you for the minds that you've given us. Help us to use those in ways that will expand not only our life, but the life of those around us. And at our departing and at our end, we pray that you will be with us. In the name of the one who asked us to think. And amen.